This morning from the book of Nehemiah, or as someone else would say, Nehemiah, but it's Nehemiah. Lately, I've been doing a lot of reading and studying in the Old Testament, and have become acutely aware of the fact that the Old Testament is so much, has so much for us today. And one of those great books is the book of Nehemiah. And I'd like to turn this morning to Nehemiah chapter 9, if I may. And I'm going to read to you a fair amount. Doesn't mean I'm going to read the whole thing. It's quite a long passage. But give me some extra grace, if you would, around some of these tongue twister names. And if anybody's looking for a name to call a baby, then there's some ideas here. All right? Nehemiah, chapter 9. I'm going to read, and you please follow along with me. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israel, light descent, had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunny, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God, and the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbanel, Sherebiah, Hodish, Shebaniah, and Pethethiah. I tortured that one. They said, standing up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitude of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur to the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Gershahites. You have kept their promise because you are righteous. You are the suffering of our foreign forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry in the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials, and all the people of his land, for you know how arrogant the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurl their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into the mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and fail to remember the miracles you perform among them. They became stiff-necked. In their rebellion, appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Even when they cast for themselves an image of the calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert by day. The pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave their good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Shilon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their forefathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them along with their kings and peoples of the land to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all the kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had abandoned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the land of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. You abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to their neighboring people. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that came upon us, upon our kings and leaders, and upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all the people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just, you have acted faithfully. While we did wrong, our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or to the warnings you gave them, even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them. They did not serve you to turn from their evil ways. But we see we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, it is abundant harvest. Its abundance harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing. And our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Here we see a picture of the history of Israel in a nutshell, as given by the great Nehemiah. It's a picture of the ups and downs of Israel. It's a picture of blessing. It's a picture of times of distress and great disappointment among the people. It's a picture of God's people turning their back on God time and time again, and yet God having mercy, yet God saying, come on back home, come back to me. It's a picture of his forgiveness. It's a picture of his mercy. As we look at this passage this morning, we have all heard stories of people who plunged to rock bottom before turning to Christ. We've heard of alcoholics, we've heard of drug addicts, we've heard of people who have lost the shirt off their back, all their finances, and everything that they own in this world, to be at the very bottom of life. And then all of a sudden, God gets a hold of them. All of a sudden, they turn to Christ. You see, without Christ, there really isn't much difference in success and failure, because everything else, all of life, is, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, is futile in comparison. Life is empty, life is unfulfilled, and it leaves you wanting more. The same thing happened to the Israelites. After they had finished building their wall, they realized quite suddenly that there is more to life than just bricks and mortar. As one preacher says it in one of his pulpits today, that many are just looking at bodies, bucks, and buildings as the only measurement of success. There was more to life for the Israelites than just bricks and mortar. And so they turned their hearts toward God. We've seen how the Israelites asked Ezra to read to them from the law of God. And it's interesting. When they read from the law of God, the people stood as if they were in the presence of God. As Ezra read from the law of God, he recounted all the history of Israel. He recounted all the faithfulness of God, God's faithfulness in dealing with them from the time of Moses receiving the commandments to all the great, great times of trial. And so we've seen that, how Ezra read to them from the law of God and how revival breaks out throughout Jerusalem. I want us to look very briefly this morning, this whole idea of getting right with God. Because this is where it's at. This is really the punchline behind this entire passage of Scripture, of how the Israelites got right with God and how we need to get right with God. I don't know about you, but I need to get right with God. There are times when I'm not right with God. I was going through a real, real struggle of the mind and the heart and the will, and I was being eaten up inside just not too long ago. And I read from this passage and I realized, hey, look, I cannot carry this load myself. I cannot, no matter how I try, no matter what I do, no matter who I look to, no matter what I turn to, I cannot carry it myself. And so I got alone for a little while with God, and I said, Lord, you're going to have to help me out here. You're going to have to reveal to me what I need to know and where I need to pull my socks up. And guess what? God was faithful. He came through. And it was just like heaven itself invaded my heart and my soul and my thinking, and like a ray of sunshine that came upon me when God kind of took some of those issues and put them in their place. God has a way of doing that, you know. Taking things and putting them in their place. Helping unresolved issues become resolved. He has a way of doing that. And His way of doing it is much better than my way, so much of the time. So, getting things right with God. It's fair to say that in our churches today, most people are not right with God. Now, that's a blanket statement. And I'm not stepping on anybody's toes, but if it's your toes that need to be stepped on, it's God speaking, not me. Most people today are not right with God. And how tragic that is. We see it in the history of Israel. They were not right with God. They got back on the path, and all of a sudden they slipped off the path again. They get off the trail. And how many times has that happened to you? How many times has that happened to me? We get on the path that God wants us to be on, and we think we're going great guns, when all of a sudden something comes that just knocks us off the trail. We see it here. And so God is more interested in us living each day of our lives with the spirit of, with revival in our hearts as we look to Him. The process of getting things straight with God, getting things right with God. I prayed with someone a few years ago, just 5 minutes before he died. And I said, what was the most important thing for you in life? And he said, at the end of it, he said, the most important thing for me was being right with God. Because I knew, he said, when I was right with God, I was right with my wife. And boy, if you're not right with your wife, you're in trouble. Amen. The most important thing to me was being right with God. Because I knew that once the vertical relationship was intact, then the horizontal one was forthcoming. And it was going to be okay. So, what's the process of getting things right with God? We see it here in this passage in Nehemiah. The first one is this. We need to look inward. We need to look inward. In verse 1, it says, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth, and having dust on their heads. Well, that was their way of fasting. That was their way of repentance in the Old Testament. They wore sackcloth, and they had dust on their heads. And in verse 2, it says, they stood in their places, and they confessed their sins. Wow. Back 200 years ago in New England, when the great revival broke out with Jonathan Edwards, they had what they would call a solemn assembly. Similar to what we see here. That solemn assembly was when God's people gathered in places of worship, wherever it was, and they literally stood and they confessed their sins one to the other. Can you imagine anybody wanting to suggest that today? That we would come before each other in a solemn assembly and we would let out every little dirty detail of our lives. Every little nick, every little secret, every little issue. I'd have a hard job trying to organize one of them meetings. This is what they did. There was this solemn assembly. This is the first place we see it ever happening here after the wall was built, after in the days of Nehemiah. They came together and they confessed their sin. They were honest with their confession. It says, verse 2, they stood in their places and confessed their sins. Not sin, but sins. The Israelites examined their lives as they listened to the law. You see, there's something powerful when the word of God is spoken. When Ezra stood up and proclaimed the word of God, the Spirit of God came upon the people. The authority of God began to rule. And so the word of God was spoken. There was conviction. And they realized how far they had drifted from God when the word of God was spoken. They weren't asking for vengeance. They weren't asking for freedom or victory or any selfish thing. They were not caught up in this new easy believism that's being propagated out there today. They were genuine before God. They were repenting of their sin. They recognized what they needed more than anything else in the world. The greatest need they had was to be right with God, to be forgiven, and to be cleansed in their sin. I may have told you a story a while back about this gentleman I met once on the Grand Manan Island off the coast of New Brunswick. He told me that he hadn't sinned for 20 years. That's a true story. And I said, well, you must have sinned at least once. No, he says, I have not sinned for 20 years. I've kept daily record of my non-committal of sin. I really shook my head over that one. And he said, I never committed sin, but, you know, once in a while I made a mistake. You see, people today are sort of numb to the idea of sin. We have a tendency to whitewash sin. We call sin a mistake. We call it a shortcoming. We call it a sickness or an accident or a negative experience or any other kind of euphemism that we can conjure up. Anything but really calling it what it really is, and that is sin. In 1953, President Eisenhower made history. I did some reading on President Eisenhower, and he was one of the best presidents this country ever had. And one of my fact-finding missions was, you know, I found out that he was the last president to refer publicly to the need of our nation to confess and repent of our sins. He was the last president. Well, other presidents have talked about it. But Eisenhower was the last president that actually proclaimed the idea that the greatest need America had was to confess its sin, was to repent of its sin. And even though many presidents have used religious terms and imagery in their speeches, none since President Eisenhower has addressed the crux of the problem of the American society and has called for national repentance. We need, as a nation, to repent. We need, as a church, to repent. I know that does not follow in on, you know, it's not good to talk about. It's not politically correct. I don't care about any of that stuff. Because God says, in order for me to pour out my blessing upon you, my people, you must repent. You must turn from your wicked ways. and you must turn your hearts toward me. And only then will you know my blessing. Only then will you know my strength, my power, my forgiveness. We are so good at playing church. We are so good at thinking we are right on. But God says, you need to repent. And I believe he's telling the church across America to do that today. Can you imagine the backlash of, you know, of what President Eisenhower said back then, of how that would fit in today? Getting right with God means that we take a look inward and admit the truth about ourselves. And the truth about ourselves is that we are sinful to the core. We have inherited the sin of Adam. There are those who say we're all of God's children. That's not true. God's word says, if you're not redeemed, you are children of darkness. Until you come to redemption, until you come to forgiveness in Christ, you are still branded by this thing that we called original sin. That's what the Bible says. I like to hear it. You know, it'd be nice if everybody would be saved, that we're all of God's children. We're all of his children by creation. But we're not his child until we come to Jesus Christ. Until we repent of our sin, until we turn to him. Here's the second thing. So the Israelites recognized this about themselves, and it was the first step toward getting right with God. The second step was that they looked upward. Nehemiah contains the longest prayer of the Bible. Now, as I was reading this, you probably didn't think I was ever going to stop. It's probably the longest passage I've ever read from Scripture since I became your pastor. But it's a long passage, and I read it intentionally this morning because I think it's very significant. It begins with the Levites saying, "Blessed be your glorious name," in verse 5 of Nehemiah chapter 9. "And may it be exalted above the blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all the starry hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave them life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." The Israelites were aware of their sin. They were aware that they failed God. They confessed their sin, and they moved on. They moved on. They shifted their focus away from themselves to the goodness and the wonder of God. And that's what we're talking about for four Sundays as we talked about worship. That we talk about the wonder of God. That we focus on the wonder of God. That we worship him and worship him alone. So this is the difference between conviction and feeling guilty. When we feel guilty about sin, we tend to let it keep us from going to church. When we feel guilty about sin, it tends to keep us from reading our Bibles. When we feel guilty about sin, it tends to keep us from the times we need to be in prayer. We think, "I'm such a bad person. Why should I even bother?" That's guilt. That's guilt. Repentance, though, doesn't drive us away from God. You see, many people think of repentance as being something bad. Many people think of repentance as being something negative, as one of those things I have to do. And I'm uncomfortable in repenting. I'm uncomfortable in turning toward God. That's kind of messy. Because there are some messy things that I need to deal with in my life. There are some messy things that I need to focus on. But repentance drives us to God. That's the difference. Repentance drives us to God. That's why feeling guilty isn't the same as repentance. Repentance draws us into the presence of God. Now, if there's one thing you can get out of this, and it's this. Repentance drives us into the presence of God. It is a good thing. It is a wholesome thing. It is a cleansing part of our spiritual walk. Repentance. Our response is like the Israelites. What did they do when they repented? They worshiped God. They praised God. There was great joy. There was great celebration. There was great victory. Getting right with God means getting our eyes away from ourselves and turning our eyes toward Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Here's the third thing. We not only look inward, and we not only look upward, but we look backward as well. The prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9 summarizes the history of the Jewish people. If you want to see the history of the Jews, here it is, right here. Nehemiah chapter 9, from beginning to end, it encapsulates it in a beautiful way. It acknowledges that God has been involved with them from the very beginning. And in this prayer, they acknowledge God as their creator, God as their covenant maker, God as their covenant keeper, God as their deliverer, God as their lawgiver, God as El Shaddai, which is their provider. God is their provider. And the prayer also acknowledges that the Jewish people, the people of God, had not always been faithful to God. They had a long history of falling into sin, a long history of taking one step forward and two steps back. That's what they did. And they're still doing it. And we're still doing it. I'm still doing it, to be honest. The Israelites in Nehemiah's day were aware of this inclination, and they wanted to do what they could do to prevent it from happening again. So, there's a saying, those who forget the past are condemned to repeat it, right? Do you ever hear that? If you forget the past. That's why it bothers me in this world of ours today that nothing is taught in school anymore, hardly about history. That history seems to be a thing of the past, that history is not being taught correctly about the history of our country, about the history of mankind. All people seem to be doing is wanting to live for the present and the future. I believe that as a church, we need to be thankful for our past. We're celebrating 200 years as a church here in another year or two. 200 years. Throughout those 200 years, this church has been times of way up here in the mountaintop, times way down in the valley. It's very, very difficult, I believe, to understand your present without understanding your past. And it seems as though we're getting away from that. And so I think what's being said here in this passage is that Nehemiah is telling these Israelites to remember how God has been faithful in your lives. To remember how God has blessed you. Remember how God has brought you out of turmoil, out of danger, out of hell on earth, to bring you to where you are today. Remember your past. If we don't take a long, healthy look backward from time to time, we're likely to make the same mistakes and commit the same sins day after day, year after year. And of course, there's a difference between learning from the past and living in the present. There are those who live in the past, and we ought not to live in the past. There are churches that live in the past because they don't want to change. There are churches that live in the past because, you know, they're really not caught up in some of this new stuff, and some of it is good, some of it is bad. But living in the past can be dangerous as well. In Christ, we have been set free from the past. Did you know that? We're set free from the past. We are therefore made new creation. We are new creatures. The old has gone. The new has come. The past is the past. And the new is the new. We don't have to feel guilty about what happened long ago. We cannot ignore the past or else we end up repeating it. Some people never learn. I was reading a story about a pilot. A man had hired a pilot to take him caribou hunting in Goose Bay, Labrador. If you've never been to Goose Bay, Labrador, it's way up north. It's off from Quebec. And it's not the Big Rock, which is the island of Newfoundland, but it's on the mainland. And there's very few people that live there. And he asked the pilot to land his plane in a remote area. And the pilot said, there's no caribou in this area. And the hunter said, there was last year. And I hunted here and I know what I'm talking about, he says. And so sure enough, in a few hours, the hunter returned dragging out two caribou. And as he got ready to load the plane, the pilot said, you can't load two caribou on this plane. The plane just cannot bear all that weight. Those guys are heavy. And so the hunter said, I did last year, the same size plane, the same size caribou, and I know what I'm talking about because I did it last year, he said. Well, the pilot finally agreed and they took off. The plane, however, couldn't carry the load and they crashed in the side of the mountain just as they did last year. So, looking backwards helps us not to repeat the same mistakes of the past. And I hope that's something that's important for us. And here's the final thing, and I'll close with this. We're to look upward, we're to look backward, we're to look inward, but we're to look forward as well. We're to look forward. Verse 38. After this great prayer had been prayed, and all the history of Israel was given. In verse 38, Nehemiah chapter 9, it says, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement. So Nehemiah says, listen to me, people. Here's the deal. Here's the idea. Here's the agreement. We're making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our levers, our Levites, and our priests are fixing their seal to it. Just kind of like a notary public, I guess, fixing their seal to what was agreed upon. What'd they decide? The Israelites decided to give serious consideration to their spiritual, social, political goals, and they went so far as to put their goals in writing. And getting right with God, to them, meant that this was going to be a sincere commitment. A commitment from the heart. A commitment that they were going to make with everything they had within them. Getting right with God means thinking about where you're going and what you're accomplishing. You see, a great life doesn't just happen by accident. It really doesn't. Neither does a great church just happen by accident. It requires that we look ahead to God's vision. What does God have in mind? Where does He come in? Or do we make decisions without God? We think it's just a matter of, you know, more votes on one side than the other? Or is it earnestly seeking God? What is God's vision? What is God's plan? Jesus lived His life with a purpose and direction, and He knew where He was going from the very beginning. He knew the price that He would pay ultimately would be to go to the cross, would be to die on that cross between two thieves. Everything he did moved him towards his purpose in life. What was his purpose? For the Son of Man, in Luke 19:10, came to seek and to save that which is lost. That is God's plan for his people, for his church, to seek the lost, to go out and seek the lost. That is God's plan for you and me, to be, as D.L. Moody said, Jesus imitators in every way. That we would be little Christs wherever we go, shining forth the light of the gospel and bringing the good news. But it begins with repentance. It begins with confession of sin. It begins by getting right with God, by getting real with God, by knowing the power of the Spirit of God overwhelming us in a majestic way. So my prayer is today that we would get serious about this whole idea of getting right with God. I don't believe God will bless this church. I don't believe he'll bless any church until his people get right with him. Until his people come to terms with who they are and who God is. Let's pray. Father, help us, I pray. Oh God, help me to get right with you and to stay right with you. It means that we take a long look at ourselves, and it means that we take an even longer look at you and what your will is for our lives. Lord, it's not time to play church. It's time, oh God, it's time to get right with you. May your Holy Spirit, oh God, reach into the hearts and lives of each and every person in this building today to help us all get right with you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close by singing a great hymn written by J. Edwin Orr. J. Edwin Orr was a gentleman I had the privilege of meeting once.